We're going to look this evening at the words of the verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Our subject will be the joy of meeting with the risen Christ. The joy of meeting with and having fellowship with the risen Savior. The disciples at this time found themselves in a situation that they had not anticipated, for they were without Christ. The reality of his death and burial was something that they could not escape. The scenes of the previous days would have been burned in their heart and mind and memory. And they were all too conscious at this moment of the fact that Jesus Christ, their beloved Lord and Master, was dead and had been taken from them. Yet there was another reality that their unbelief made them slow to apprehend, to comprehend, to understand, and to embrace. That reality was that the Savior was now risen again from the dead. But sadly, that glorious reality of a living Christ was slow to dawn upon their hearts and slow to make an impression upon their thinking and upon their activity because of their unbelief. They had no excuse for this kind of attitude that prevails in their hearts at this time, the despair and discouragement, and of closing themselves up in fear and unbelief. They had no excuse for that. For the Savior, on numerous occasions, all the way through his ministry, but especially in those months prior to his crucifixion, had emphasized time and time and time again, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, but after I am risen again. But inevitably, almost without exception, you will find in those references where the Savior does refer his disciples to his resurrection, they miss the point entirely. And they only hear that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, and they miss the point that he instructed them repeatedly in, I'm going to rise again. Now at this point where we find the disciples in the room where they have gathered in the city of Jerusalem, not only do they have the Lord's teaching in the past that ought to have instructed them, they have the witness of angels, because at this point they have been informed by Mary and the other women that they have seen the Lord, that they have had the testimony even of the angelic messengers that he is alive, he is risen, he is not here, he is not to be found among the dead. They have that testimony, they have that witness. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 or 5 rather tells us that prior to this point in the upper room, the Lord has already appeared to Peter. He was seen of Cephas, Paul tells us, previous to this moment in time. And he there is this growing, slowly, this growing realization that the Lord is alive. But it's slow to make an impression upon their hearts. Luke 24, look at that parallel account in Luke's Gospel 24. We have information there that relates to this very same gathering of the disciples and the Lord's appearing to them. Luke 24 and the verse 33, you read of the Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road, how they returned to Jerusalem having seen the Savior, you will remember. And they returned the same hour to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them saying. Now those who are doing the speaking here are the 11 and those who are with them. They found them saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon or to Peter. And they told them, now the Emmaus too begin to speak. They told them what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And that's where we are, what we're reading of in John chapter 20. And so there was this growing realization that the Lord was indeed risen. But because of the unbelief and the hardness of their heart, they were so slow to accept the clear witness that Christ was alive. But you know, so often that's the state of our hearts. We're slow to take on board the clear witnessed testimony and accounts of Scripture. We're slow to take the Word of God at face value, even though there are many others who can say, well, I have found this Word to be true. I have found it to be a blessing to my heart. We're slow to take that on board because our hearts are filled with unbelief and hard. And there is that which hinders the progress and the advance of the knowledge of this important and joy-imparting experience. And so the disciples' hearts are filled with misery because they're so slow to realize the truth that the Scripture taught them, that Christ taught them, that their fellow disciples had emphasized upon them, Jesus is alive. And they're living still as if he was dead. How many of the Lord's people, and how often every child of God has to confess, you know, there are times I live like that. There are times I live like the Savior was dead. There are times when unbelief and fear and sin so controls in my heart, I live as if the Savior was dead. But he is alive. And it is when we have that testimony of Scripture and have that fellowship with the living Christ that the disciples had here, that our hearts will be filled with joy rather than misery. It is to these disciples that the Savior comes. To these men and women too, because there were women gathered with them on this occasion, not just his 11 disciples. They were present, or at least 10 of them were present on this occasion, for Judas at this point was dead, and Thomas, as we will see, was not present at this moment. But his own disciples were there, and then the wider group of disciples that were followers of the Savior, some of them were present as well. The Savior came and showed himself to them. How merciful and gracious and tender-hearted the Lord Jesus is. Because if ever there were a bunch that the Lord could have justifiably said, I'm not going near that crowd, it was these disciples. They didn't believe him. When he did come, he upbraided them for their unbelief. He chastised them and scolded them for their hardness of heart. But still he came. Why did he come? He came because he loved them and because he knew that's what they needed. What we need is this kind of experience with the Savior, an encounter with the living Christ. For then our hearts, like the hearts of these disciples, will be glad when we see the Lord. Let's just notice some lessons from this text. And first of all, we're going to learn from these words that it is a sight of the living Christ that is the cause of joy for his disciples. That's what brings joy to the heart of the Christian. It's a sight of Christ. There are any number of things in life that men and women long for and think will give them happiness, and think will give them joy. Ultimately, nothing on this earth can satisfy. It may do for a little time, but it certainly will not give peace to the offended conscience. It will not give joy in the prospect or in the face of eternity. There's nothing but seeing the Lord can bring real joy to the heart of man, and especially for the Christian. There is nothing in this earth that can comfort. Nothing in this world that means anything in comparison to the person of the Savior. In the Psalm 73, it's one of those Psalms, you'll probably recognize the number of it. It's one of those Psalms where the writer of the words is complaining about the prosperity of the wicked. And so often we allow that to be a cause of misery in our hearts. But Lord, the ungodly are getting on so well in the world. They're prospering. And here am I having a hard time. And I'm not prospering like the ungodly. It's interesting that before the psalm closes in the verse 25, Speaking of the Lord, here's what he says. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. He's expressing exactly the same thought that we find expressed about the experience of these New Testament disciples as they are glad when they see the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee? That's the cry of the sinner, of the Christian rather, who comes to realize the worth of Christ. Lord, I may have nothing on the earth, but if I have Christ, I have everything. Oh, it's good for me to draw near to the Lord. It's a happy thing to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look a little more closely at their sight of Christ here. Then were they glad when they saw the Lord. There are a number of instructive things here that will help us to understand their joy and how it was that they had joy when they saw him. You'll see that it was a sight of the Lord himself. And not just a mere likeness of him that they saw. It was the Lord. It wasn't just an apparition. It wasn't some kind of a vision. It was the Lord himself present with them whom they saw. In Luke chapter 24, and it might be a good thing if you just kept your finger in that passage, because we'll be turning to it a time or two as we progress tonight. Luke 24 and the verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. It is the Lord himself. Not an apparition, not a spiritual image without real substance. No, he has bones. He has flesh. He is the real Christ. It is the living Savior himself whom they see. Now you'll see how he's described in verse 29. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There's significance in that as well, because here is one of his divine titles. Here is a title of deity. Here is one of those titles given to Christ in the scripture that indicates that he is God. They saw the Lord. Oh, it could just as easily have said they saw the Master, thinking of him as a teacher. They could have said when they saw Jesus, thinking of him as the Savior. It could have read when they saw the Christ, thinking of him as the anointed Redeemer sent by God to save sinners. All these titles would have been significant and would certainly have been the cause of joy, no doubt. We could have understood their use. But they see the Lord. They see the one who is God. Now, there is a great deal of significance in that, because it is precisely because Jesus Christ is the Lord and is God that we can have this experience. If it had said they saw Jesus, well, there might have been a sense in which we could have said, well, you know, maybe I can't share in that experience. Because they lived in the days of his flesh. I've never seen him after the flesh. I've never looked on the physical form of the Lord Jesus himself in the flesh. I've never seen him. But I've seen him as God. Because he is God, I can see him by faith. Because he's here, he's with his people in every age and every generation. Simply because he is God. Now the physical presence of the Lord Jesus was a reality for these people. There's no question about that. His flesh, his bones, the real substance of the physical Christ was there. But is it not an interesting thing that that's not what they focus upon? That is not so much what brings them joy. It's not the physical presence of the body of Christ that brings them joy. It's their sight of him as the Lord. Now that is the sight of faith, and we'll see that in a little moment or two. But I'm going to make that point now in passing. That is the sight of faith. with the natural eye. They saw him in the flesh. But that's not the focus of the text here. It's what they saw by faith as they looked upon him as the Lord that is the source of their joy. And this is an experience, therefore, because of that emphasis in these words, this is an experience that you and I can enter into. It is a joy we can have through fellowship with Jesus Christ as God, the one who is present at all times and all places with all of his people. But then you'll see something else about their sight of him here. Not only is it a sight of the Lord, but they are directed by the Savior to look at something in particular. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There was something especially about him that their attention was called to and was the source of their joy. It was the sight of the marks of his suffering. It was the sight of the marks of his crucifixion, the evidence of his death as the sin bearer. That was the source of joy. As they saw in the Lord the evidence that he had died. Now, no doubt the Savior draws their attention to these marks in his hands and in his side to establish his identity. To prove to them, I am the one who died. I am the same Christ. This body is the same body that was crucified. And to authenticate in their minds the fact of the miraculous resurrection. But I think there's more significance to his actions on this occasion than merely authenticating his person and establishing again his identity in their hearts and minds. It is to draw their attention to his suffering and to his death. Because in the fact that Jesus has died as the sin bearer, as the Lamb of God, and bearing yet in his glorified body the evidence and the testimony of Calvary, when his people look upon that, there is the stirring of joy in our hearts. Why? Because when I look at Christ, and I look at him presented in the Word of God, and that's how we are to see him. Not conjuring up some picture or some imaginary drawing of what he's like. We look at him in the Word picture of Scripture, and I look at Jesus Christ in this picture that is drawn for us here, and I see hands that are wounded, and I see a side that bears the scars of the cross. And my heart is filled with joy because I remember he died and he died for me. That's why I am glad to think of seeing the Savior bearing the marks of his suffering and shame. That's why the disciples were glad. Oh, I have no doubt that at this time their understanding of these things were limited. And yet it was very soon to develop. Because Luke 24 tells us that at this time the Savior opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Oh, what joy would have filled their heart as they realized in a clearer fashion than ever before that Jesus Christ had died as the Redeemer to take away sin. What joy comes from that realization? And if you can look at Christ tonight, if you can look at the Savior as he's presented in the Word of God and say, yes, I see the marks of suffering. And I know that the marks of his suffering were for me. That's where joy is to be found. There's no joy to be found outside of an understanding and an embracing of Christ as the bearer of my sin. That's where joy comes from. He points them to his wounds. He points them to his wounds as the basis of peace and joy. Look at verse 19. The words, the first words he speaks as he stands in the midst of them, it's this: peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Now there's a connection here. Peace. Peace is connected to the wounds of Christ. That's the basis of our peace. That's the basis of peace with God. It's the basis of peace in our heart. It's the basis of all true peace and joy, is the wound and of the suffering Lamb of God who died to pay the price of sin. They were glad when they saw the Lord because he was in the midst of them. That's where they saw him. He came and he stood, we are told, in the midst. Verse 19. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to think that the Lord Jesus will stand in the midst. Not on the fringes, not observing him from some remote distance, hardly able to see him, hardly able to fellowship with him, hardly able to communicate with him, but right in the heart of the gathering. He's in the midst. And when they saw the Savior in the midst, their God, and Thomas, of course, you remember, confesses as much the next time as he enters into the same faith expressed by the disciples here. My Lord and my God. And he's in the midst. What a source of joy there is in that for the disciple. But the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people. He's not a stranger, but he's right in the heart of his people. Matthew 18 and 20 gives us that wonderfully familiar little promise of the Savior that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In the context, the promise is given to the church of Christ as they assemble together in due order with proper care and attention and discipline and procedure in the church, in public assembly. The Lord says, I'll be there. I am there. I am. Not there I will be, not there I was, but there I am in the midst. The ever-present Christ in the midst of his people. Now the disciples see all these things with joy, because faith was at work. It is the sight of faith that brings joy to the disciples' heart. They did see Christ with the natural eye. They did see him in a way that you and I will never see him until we see him in glory. But you know, there's a very interesting thing about the difference here between the vision of faith and the natural vision. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, in the verse 37, there's a detail given us there of the Lord's appearing among them. Let's take verse 36. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now there you have natural vision of Christ. That's what they saw with their eye. That's pure and simple natural sight. And what they saw of Christ with their natural eye initially terrified them. It didn't bring joy. It brought terror. But the interesting thing is that when we read in John 20 that when they saw the Lord, they were glad. What made the difference? It was faith rose in their hearts. It was the vision of faith that brought joy. It was the understanding, this is God. Christ is alive. He's in the midst. This is the Savior. His work of suffering and atonement is over and finished and complete. Now this is an important point. It was what they saw by faith that brought the joy, not what they saw with a natural eye. And this is what makes the experience, as I've said, relevant to us today. And to every other disciple of Christ that has never seen him in the flesh. we may have exactly the same joy of heart as we see Christ by faith. As we look upon the revelation, the word picture that is given to us in the Word of God, and understand that by faith, the Savior becomes a living person to us by faith in the Scriptures. In verse 29, the Lord Jesus on the next occasion when he meets with the disciples is addressing Thomas. And he says this, Jesus said unto him, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Those who see him by faith, the Lord says, are blessed. You know what the word blessed means? It just means happy. It's the equivalent of the joy and gladness the disciples had in verse 20. What a blessing to have this joy. Happy are those that have not seen me with a natural eye, but yet have believed. They have seen me by faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have those well-known words of the apostle writing to those believers. And he says, whom having not seen ye love, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They'd never seen him with a natural eye, but they'd seen him by faith. And because they'd seen him by faith, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable, indescribable joy, joy that couldn't be put into words, joy unspeakable and full of glory, heaven on earth, because they had seen him by faith. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Those are words that indicate the vision of faith. And as you and I have that vision of faith, looking to Christ as he is revealed in his word, and seeing him, believing him, there is joy. For the sinner, of course, there is no such sight of Christ because he's blind. Can't see the Savior. If he knows anything of Christ, it's that he's one to be hated, despised, rejected, mocked, and turned away from. Oh, how different is the disciples' reaction. How different is the Christian's reaction to Christ. They've seen him by faith, and they've come to confess, yea, he is altogether lovely. But let's notice something else here. This joyful experience was all the more special because of its timing. It was all the more blessed and joyful because of the timing of this encounter with Christ. There are a couple of things here that are special about the timing of this event. First, you'll see in verse 19 that it occurred on the very same day the Savior rose from the dead. The same day at evening. The Holy Ghost emphasizes this fact. It's the same day. The same day at evening. He came to them that day. I like this thought. He didn't delay unduly, unnecessarily. He came to them that day. It's as if the Lord had no desire to let that day close without meeting with his people. It's the first day of his resurrection life, and he comes to meet with his disciples. It indicates, is it not, that it's one of the most important things to the Savior, one of the most desirable things to the Savior, to meet with his people. Oh, they were in such poor spiritual shape at this time. It must have been a depressive thing indeed, a vexing thing to the Savior. But he comes to them that day. You know how it is that sometimes when we have things to do that we don't exactly relish, we put it off to tomorrow. But no, the Lord doesn't think that way about meeting with his people. Unworthy as we are, he comes that day. That day. How readily he seeks out the company of his people. Even when there was little desire on their part to seek for him. Because wouldn't you think that if the truth had really gripped them, the Savior is alive, well, that means he's out there somewhere. I want to go find him. Wasn't any of that kind of thinking in the hearts of the disciples? Nor is there much of that thinking in our hearts at times. How little we are proactive in saying, I'm going to go find the Lord. I'm going to go meet with him. I'm going to go search him out. No, that day the Lord comes to them. It's his desire, is it not indicated here? It's his desire to have his people see him in this way as soon as it's possible to see it. To see him alive. To see him in his resurrection power with the evidence of his completed work of atonement. That's how he wants his disciples to see him. So he comes that very day. Lest they would linger unnecessarily in their spiritual doldrums and ignorance and unbelief. He comes that day. It comes at a time of great fear and uncertainty for them. For this very gathering in verse 19 is filled with fear. They're assembled and the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. Then Jesus stood in the midst. He showed them his hands and his side. And said, peace be unto you. Then, in that context, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord? Doesn't it demonstrate to us something of the power of the joy that is to be found in Christ? Because instantly, it dispelled the fear. It dispelled the gloom. They're living in terror in that little room where they were. But when they see the Lord, they're glad. There is a complete reversal of how they feel, how they think. They're glad now. Oh, the power of the joy of God. It can banish in a moment the fear of men. It can banish in a moment all fear. And the fear was gone and the joy of God filled their heart. Oh, what change a sight of Jesus can effect in the hearts of men. In the sinner, a sight of Christ and the finished work of that he is engaged in on Calvary can manage the fear of the law, the fear of God's judgment and God's wrath and the fear of hell and the fear of judgment. All those things are banished when we look into the face of the Son of God who died on Calvary to redeem the lost. But here's another interesting thing. This sight of the Savior came on the first day of the week. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, the day that ever afterwards is marked as the Christian Sabbath, the Lord Jesus appeared to his people, showing himself in such a way to them as gladdened their hearts when on the Lord's day. On the day that God has set apart for worship in this New Testament age. Is it not interesting that it was the first Christian Sabbath that this experience happened on? The Lord didn't let a single one go past without appearing to his people, without gathering them together, appearing to them. And here is the atmosphere of worship. They saw the Lord. They worshipped him as God. Here is the atmosphere then of the assembly of public worship. And ever since that first Sabbath, the Church of Jesus Christ has met on the Lord's Day with the promise inferred, I'll meet with you. I'll show you my glory. I'll bring gladness to your heart. I'll bring encouragement to you. We could so easily link this text with the words of Hebrews 10 and 25 that speaks of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching and as the fearful times of the apostasy of the last days gather in around the Church of Christ. There is to be a gathering together, even more attention paid to public worship. Why? Because there the Lord will make His people glad. When there's so much to cause fear and alarm, then in that scenario that we can be made glad. The point is further made when in verse 26 we read of an almost identical experience happening again the next Lord's Day. And after 8 days, and that's simply a biblical idiomatic way of saying the same day on the next week. After 8 days, His disciples are gathered together again. Now, it is very clear from Scripture that in the meanwhile, they had not met the Lord. From one Lord's Day to the next, they had not been with the Savior. He singles out this first day of the week, the first resurrection day. Then the same day, a week later, singling that out, the disciples look at it, are gathered together again, and this time Thomas is there, and the very, almost a parallel incident occurs. What does the Lord do? His hands, His feet, peace be unto you. Thomas comes to confess Him as his Lord and his God. He pronounces them blessed because they've seen Him and because they've believed in Him. And again, there is the joyful experience of meeting with the Savior. There is a special time that the Lord has appointed to meet with His people, and that's in the public assemblies of the Lord's Day. It is highly significant, as I've said already, that the Lord Jesus did not meet with His disciples in the meanwhile, in this public way, in through the intervening week. He met with some of them in private. But it's here in public that our attention is drawn to the fact that He met with them in public, and there they had the joy of the Lord. And our attention is drawn irresistibly to this lesson that it is on the Lord's Day, in the assembly of the saints, that the Lord will show Himself and gladden the hearts of His people. You think of Thomas and the whole intervening week, he missed out on that joy. Now the Lord could very easily have gone to Thomas's house on Monday morning and met with him in private and given him the joy, but He didn't. He didn't. Because there is a blessing that is only to be had in the public assembly of God's people that can never be made up for in private. Oh, there is an important role for private fellowship with the Lord and what joy can be brought to the heart of the disciple in those circumstances. But I don't believe that the place of private fellowship with God can make up for the neglect of the public place of worship. I don't believe that the child of God who neglects the public assembly of the saints can make up for that neglect in the private place. I don't believe the Lord will meet with them in private if there is a deliberate missing out of the place of public assembly. Thomas's experience teaches us the important lesson of getting the timing right. There was significance to the timing here. Thomas got it wrong. Now, it would appear, if we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at Luke 24, that for a time Thomas was in that assembly. He was certainly there when the Emmaus 2 came in, because you'll see how it puts it. There is the reference there to the 11. Well, Thomas had to be there. He had to be there. It becomes apparent that he left early. He left before the Lord got there. He left before the Savior came. He left too quickly. How much there is to learn in that, because too often we are so quick to leave the place where the Savior has said He'd meet with us. And we don't spend the time. And we don't wait there. And like Thomas, perhaps for one reason or another, we're wanting to get away quick, get away out of here. He missed the Lord. Here's the final thing. I don't have time to develop the points at all, but I'm going to mention to you that joy in Christ is not an end in itself. That's not the be-all and end-all of Christianity. That's not the be-all and the end-all of fellowship with the Savior. Oh, it's a wonderful thing then with the disciples, glad when they saw the Lord. What a glorious thing to have this joy. But there's more to fellowship with Christ than merely being made happy. I think too many of us stop at that point. And we're glad to have the burdens lifted. And we're glad to have the joy of the Lord. And we think, there you are. We've reached the mountaintop. That's all that fellowship with Christ is about. But that would be very wrong. Three things that need to be observed here, and I'm just going to mention them. Number one, as they are glad at the sight of Christ, he begins to teach them from his word. He gives the exposition of Scripture. Turn back to Luke 24. And he said unto them, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. All things, every word must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And there you have the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In the Hebrew Bible, the section of the Psalms includes more than our book of Psalms. It includes quite a number of other books. The three divisions are in view here. Then he's speaking of the entire Old Testament. All the words must be fulfilled. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The Savior gives an exposition of his word. And our attention is drawn to the fact that it's every word must be fulfilled. Every word is significant, the Savior says. No matter what section, whether it's in the poetry sections of Scripture, the historical section, the prophetic sections, the law sections, every word must be fulfilled. Let me read you the words of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, he's speaking of Christ, which we have looked upon. He was one of the disciples who saw the Lord. We've looked on him. And our hands have handled. He's writing of the word of life. That's a title of the Savior. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The readers of the written word may have joy. How? As they see Christ in that word. That's where the disciples' joy in part came from on that occasion. Because the Lord Jesus took the word and said in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, it all has to be fulfilled. As he showed those two on the Emmaus Road, he opened the Scriptures and he showed to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Then, in connection with this joy that they had, he issues the command to serve in the spread of the gospel. He sends them forth. Look, 24 again. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. A joy in the risen Christ is necessary. This glad fellowship the disciples experienced with Christ climaxes in the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. Joy in Christ is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the product of the Holy Ghost. And as we are anointed of the Spirit, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with the power of God, there is that joy of heart given to us. I'm going to close with Romans 15 and the verse 13. It's the prayer of the Apostle. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. How does this love, joy, peace, hope come? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. A joyful fellowship with Christ will lead us to the place where we pray, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give me the power of God to live a holy life. Give me up the power of God to learn of Christ. Give me the wisdom of the Spirit of Christ that I might walk in his ways. That's what the joy of the Lord will produce. That's real Christian joy. It produces service for God. It produces a desire to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it produces that desire for the doctrinal instruction that Christ gives through His Word. I hope that you have that joy in Christ tonight. It's the experience of those who know Him and meet Him. Let's bow in prayer.